Welcome, everyone, to the Kingdom Crossroads, and I'm your host, T.S. Wright. I'm so glad you could join us today. Well, we've got a guest back on here. Joshua Spatha is back with us today, and we are going to tackle the subject of Moses and the Israelites while they were in Egypt, basically up against Pharaoh, and really what it was a showdown of God versus Pharaoh. Well, one thing we know in life is that when we take on God, God always wins. So Pharaoh learned that same lesson. And there's never been a case in the history of mankind where God loses. God never loses. So anyway, we got Joshua here and we're going to discuss that today. So Joshua, welcome back to the show, my friend.
Thanks for having me on again and again.
And again. All right. Well, let's dive into this. So, you know, the book of Exodus, it really starts, this part of the story really starts with chapter 3 and Moses and him in the burning bush. And so, if we're going to talk about God versus, I mean, the burning bush kind of is almost a God versus Moses, you know, whose way is going to win?
Yeah, there's definitely a battle of wills that takes place.
So, I mean, the first part of that is Moses approaching and God telling him to take his shoes off. That's just to wake him up to the fact that, hey, you know what, bud? When you approach me, this is holy ground. And then, of course, the whole conversation and God reminding Moses who made man's tongue to speak and all the fun stuff. And then, of course, Moses finally, as the hero's journey always goes, even though he's rejecting the call, he finally embraces the call and then starts heading his way back to Egypt.
Embracing, so, not without some caveats, though.
No. He kind of had his little conditions. It was funny. I mean, you know, hey, I don't speak so well, so why are you sending me? You know, hey, well, I need this.
Yeah, traditionally in the hero's journey, you know, you have a figure who comes in and leads the hero on that journey. In this case, you have the hero dragging another along.
You know, and I say that, and if we look all the way back, not to draw a comparison, but it is kind of, Abraham, when he went to Egypt, he told his wife to say he was his sister. And so another cowardice way out. It's funny how how Abraham and Moses had a little bit of a similarity going there, that I've just came to the conclusion they don't like going to Egypt.
Egypt was apparently problematic for a lot of Hebrew people.
So anyway, well, let's take the story up, and I'm going to turn this over to you, but let's start the story when Moses arrives in Egypt.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's interesting, as you know, Moses' life is broken up into three sections of 40 years. You know, when we read the story, we can often gloss over the fact that he has been absent, you know, from Egypt for 40 years at this point. And so, you know, his crime which he committed, you know, may or may not, you know, still have legal ramifications. I don't know what the statute of limitations was, you know, in ancient Egypt, but it had been a while. And so he comes in, but still fearful, obviously, of what is going to take place, and nervous and stuttering and stammering, you know, and so bringing his brother, Aaron along. Of course, his sister is also along for the ride. And she, in some, you know, passages of scripture is alluded to as having almost co or equal authority, you know, with Moses and Aaron. But, so you got the trio here, two of which are still in Egypt, one of which is returning to Egypt. But definitely very reluctantly, yeah. I have the reluctant hero trope. But he comes in and has to not I can understand his reluctance, even if it weren't for the whole, legal ramifications, just the fact that you're approaching arguably one of the, if not the most powerful rulers in the world at that time, and confronting him and making demands of him, that's not the wisest thing to do. And so, as so often is the case with God, he asks us to do rather inconvenient and rather challenging things so that he can be glorified, because we understand that there is no chance that I will be able to pull this off in my own strength, power, ability, talent, et cetera, charisma, et cetera, et cetera. And so Moses really is going in with fear and trembling and has to tell the Pharaoh what his demands are, that he comes in the name of God. And this is not an easy thing, as Pharaoh is regarded as a living God. And so, in our culture, when we lay down the God card, we view it as the trump card. It's like my ace in the hole. But in this situation, Pharaoh's ace matched his in Pharaoh's eyes. He wasn't coming in with a greater authority. He was just coming in with a different authority. And so that kind of sets the stage, for my daddy can beat up your daddy, and this, this contest of whose God is the true God, very similar in some ways to, the throwdown on Mount Carmel, trying to figure out whose God is the one true God. So that sets up then these tests, these 10, ultimately what become plagues, showcasing the power of the God that Moses claimed to represent and becoming in his authority. So the scenario gets interesting really quick. And I think that's probably one of the things that this story is most remembered by, are of course the 10 plagues. But as we look at those plagues, oftentimes, as in the case with any hardship that comes upon us, we have a tendency to look at hardships, trials, or tribulations as, either punishment or comeuppance, for our own deeds. But the reality here is that this is not necessarily punishment as much as it is a showcase of God's power against Pharaoh as a god, his power. And so it's interesting that, the Pharaoh brings in his own magicians, his own sorcerers. And in this contest, it's very interesting that they are able to replicate a few of the initial miracles or plagues that Moses brings upon the Egyptians, but then they are unable to replicate any further. And so in terms of just the pure power, we see very clearly that though Pharaoh and his gods had some power and authority, they did not have nearly the power and authority that the God that Moses was coming in the name of had. And so though it kind of ramps up not only in scale, but also in kind of spectacle. And so we see those steps of increasing severity coming into then, of course, the final one, which was the angel of death and all the firstborn perishing in Egypt. Now, and of course, feel free to jump in at any point here, but along with the increase of spectacle, increase of power, and severity, again, we have a tendency to look at that in just punishment in kind of a negative lens, maybe even unjustified. But it's important to note that throughout this narrative, Pharaoh is very fickle. And he begins to relent and then he recants, and he begins to relent and then he recants. And so you see that, you know, in theory, these could have ended at any point if he had just repented, just said, you know what, I'm ready to let these people go. But it's interesting that within the biblical text, there's also an indication, and here we get, you know, more controversial, there's also an indication that God hardened his heart, hardened the Pharaoh's heart, so that Pharaoh wouldn't relent until the due time after the 10th plague. But again, even in that passage, it is very specific and explicit in why God hardened his heart. And that was so that his glory or his majesty would be known. It wasn't to punish the Pharaoh, it wasn't to punish the Egyptians, it wasn't, you know, for any reason other than to have a testimony that God, the God of the Hebrews or the Israelite people, was the most powerful God in existence. But some people will read that passage, you know, God hardened his heart. So this is actually God's will overruling or overriding Pharaoh's will. But it's important to note that, you know, in biblical theology, this phrase, this hardening of the heart, is not God, you know, kind of preordaining or causing someone to respond in this way. It's that we make our choice, and then God comes along and ensures that we do not waver from that choice until his will is accomplished.
Amen.
And so there's this partnership of, well, I, you know, in the same way that as a parent, you know, I allow my children most of the time, and of course, depending on age and maturity and all that, you know, I allow them free will and they get to make some of their own choices and decisions. But then once they make a choice as a parent, I often have to come in and ensure that course is not deviated from until a proper time, to ensure that either they reap all the rewards, you know, of that choice, or that they understand the consequences and repercussions of it so that they learn from that situation and don't repeat it in the future. And so in that sense, we could see this as God's punishment, or a better word to use would be discipline, against Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, to ensure that they understood who he was, who the Israelites were, and that this would not be a cyclical pattern. And I think it was pretty effective. If you look at the biblical texts, the Israelites went through a lot of cycles with other people groups, surrounding people groups in the land of Canaan. One people group they never really had a problem with ever again, however, was Egypt. the pharaohs and the Egyptian people never again tried to conquer them, or really even mess with them, despite the fact that the Levant, you know, that area of Canaan, in past history had frequently been ruled and governed by Egypt. And so this kind of moving forward, Egypt just kind of had a very hands-off, you know, attitude and approach toward that region. And so I think on numerous levels, we could say that the strategy of God's was effective. But I think one of the big questions that we wrestle with today, as a result of this and many other passages, is the question of, if God is good, then why does he either allow suffering, or why, seemingly in this case, does it seem that God instigated or produced suffering? And sorry, you look like you want to jump in there.
So one of the things too, I think is so important, is that we get into this mindset that how come innocent people suffer? Well, we also have to realize, and I always go back to Colossians chapter 1, we were created by God and for God. It's, you know, we're not the creators, we're the created. And it's really understanding that he has the right to do whatever he wants. God has the right to play something out the way he wants it to play out. And we don't have, I guess you can question it, but you have no right to really question it. You have no right to try to deviate from it, and you have no right to try to change it. And I will tell you from personal experience, just don't. Don't. When God sets a course, don't start walking off the path, because I promise you, he has a way of pulling you back in, and you may not necessarily like the way that he does it. You know, you may not like where you land when he pulls you back in to the path and to the will. Or even worse, he says, okay, fine, I'm going to just turn you over to your lusts. Then he takes his hands off of you and goes in a different direction and still accomplishes his will without you.
Yeah, so there's...
And that's Romans chapter 1 talks about that he will do this. So I think there's a lesson to be learned in this story with Moses and the Egyptians, is that God will show that he is God. He has a plan. And regardless of what you think, feel, whatever at the moment, God has the right to accomplish it the way he wants to. And I think that's important to understand.
Yeah, the issue of authority is important to acknowledge and understand. It still doesn't satisfy the ultimate, question. Right. But it is the first step in being able to establish a holistic and theologically sound answer, in that it might not be pleasant, but there's no question of authority, right? Skeptics or atheists, will kind of bring up this point all the time of, why is there no hypocrisy in understanding that God tells humans not to murder, not to kill people, and yet God seems to kill people all the time?
Yeah. That's how we, he's the one that sets the date of our departure.
Yeah. So in that sense, every single death that has ever occurred on planet Earth has been, the purview or under the authority of God. But it's really important to understand that even in human systems of justice, not all killing is equal. We have different categorizations for accidental death, manslaughter versus murder. We have different degrees of murder, was it premeditated, yada, yada, yada. And so even if you who have no authority, just, your average citizen, even if you kill someone, and this is true, by the way, in the Old Testament as well, in the Jewish legal system, there was a difference between manslaughter versus murder. One was a capital crime, the other was often either a civil penalty with a fine. And even in the capital cases, they even had, the caveat that you could escape the capital punishment by running to a city of sanctuary. There were some stipulations and, of how that could happen and yada, yada. But we just have to understand that not all killing is equal.
No.
Even within human systems of justice. And then when you start to overlay that with the lens of authority, then everything changes even more dramatically. Yes, it is illegal for me as a citizen with absolutely no authority for me to go out and kill someone. However, that is not the case of someone in our society who has legal authority, such as a law enforcement officer. If through in the course of their duties, they kill someone, it could actually be completely justified and carry no legal ramifications whatsoever. Now, just because you carry the badge doesn't mean that every person you kill is legally justified. And we have a whole system of courts that, can determine that. But we have to understand that there's a difference in authority, and therefore there's a difference in legal implications. Then when you get to, issues of like capital crime and capital punishment, yes, again, as a citizen, it is illegal for me to go out and execute someone because I have no authority. But it is not illegal for the government to execute someone as a result of a capital crime for due punishment. And so when we understand that even in a human framework of legal justice, we understand that not all death is equal, not all killing is equal, some is legally justified and morally acceptable, and others are not, well, then we have to apply that same framework to God. God has the ultimate authority. There is no one else who has more moral justification, legal authority, and absolute ability to determine who should live and who shouldn't in terms of moral, you know, ramifications. Furthermore, if we understand the biblical, you know, baseline theology that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all of us are deserving of death because that was the consequence given to us before we even did it, right? God was the judge and jury, but he was also, you know, he made it clear what the consequences would be if we did sin. And so he laid down the law, we violated the law, and all of us are now worthy of dying the death as required by the law. So in that light, the fact that any of us are walking, talking, and breathing right now is only God's mercy, you know?
Amen.
And so he has given us whatever time we are allotted, and we don't get to determine that, just as no criminal gets to determine, you know, their own sentence or punishment. That is the job of the judge or the jury. And so obviously God has the authority. He's the only one who has ultimate authority over life and death. And so we can't make these petty and pithy, you know, comparisons trying to call out hypocrisy in scripture or hypocrisy in God in that he condemns murder, but he does it all the time. No. He doesn't murder. He executes justice. And there is a huge difference between those two categories. But once we get past the, does he have the authority to give and take life? Then we still have to wrestle with the stickier issue, which is the emotional arguments, right?
Yes.
It's like, well, I just don't feel that that is right. I just don't enjoy that. I just don't like that he has that authority. And, you know, we could, you know, grounded in scripture, we could obviously say, well, you know, we could pull the Ben Shapiro line, you know, the facts don't care about your feelings. Obviously, he has the authority, so it doesn't really matter what you think. But again, that is not a very compelling answer for people who are wrestling with this. And so I think we need to engage on another level, just beyond the whole right and wrong, you know, morally correct or incorrect, ethically, you know, the framework down to the emotional level, and just kind of think through some of these implications. Because people still struggle with the question, if God is good, then why does he either do these things or allow these things? Because most people would agree death is not good.
Exactly. And I want to jump in here real quick because we are going to be having to wrap up here in just a minute. But the thing is, it to me, it really gets to the point where we have to realize our place in this. And that is the issue. And when we over ask these questions, we start acting like we deserve answers. Well, the Bible also is pretty clear that who does man think he is? He did not create the heavens and the earth. He did not create all the things in the earth. God did that. So to think that, like, we have this right, which is how we think in our culture, that we can demand that God does that or we're not going to believe, that is beyond blasphemy. I mean, to me, that is like you saying, okay, God, we're going to war and it's my will versus your will. And at the end of the day, you're going to lose that battle. You're going to lose that battle. That's not a battle we can win. And so God has the ultimate authority. He has the ultimate right to make that decision. And he does not have to justify himself to us if he chooses not to.
Yeah, he doesn't have to, but no, because God, because God is good, he often does. And he kind of takes us by the hand and walks us through the logic, through the process. You know, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet,
Isaiah 55.
Exactly. Come, let us reason together, you know. And so he's gracious, just as I, as a father, you know, when I have three boys, not all of them are young. One of them is definitely young. He's 8. And so I definitely have to take him by the hand and walk him through some of the decisions and processes that I, as a father, know are good and right and holy and good for him, but he doesn't understand. And even after I explain it to him, he still might not understand, you know,
right.
Or in his pride and arrogance or just defiant nature, he might reject, you know, the logic of everything that I've just said because he's just upset that he has to endure, you know, the consequences. But, you know, it's really important to know that God isn't arbitrary and he doesn't just do things willy-nilly. Like there is a methodical and logical reason for everything that he does. And one of the things that we could go into a whole, you know, spiel on why God might allow these things to happen. But I think this passage from the Exodus is really instructive in that it says God did these things and hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his glory would be known. And what is the ultimate glory? What is God really trying to get? What is his end game and goal? Well, we know from the testimony of Scripture that what he wants is for the most people to give their lives to him freely of their own will. He wants us to be in relationship with him because that is what is best for us. And how could he construct a reality that would turn the most people, not all, because we have free will, but the most people to relationship with him? Well, arguably and pretty logically, it would require trials and tribulations and hardship for us to come to the end of our rope and understand that we are limited, finite, and in need of someone bigger, greater, and with more wisdom than we possess. And therefore, trials and tribulations are one of the best ways. And this is why the New Testament goes into, you know, great detail of not just promising that we will go through trials and tribulations, but encouraging us to even take joy in that, not in just the end result, but in the process, because it's actually instilling in us a soft heart. It's actually instilling in us spiritual fruit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, so that we are patient, so that we are kind, you know, and so that we have hope and character, so that we can actually live more like Christ, not just having the hope at the end of the story, but actually developing the character through the story to be able to give him glory and to be able to be better people and be able to love others in a deeper and more holistic way as a result. And so the question of why would a good God allow suffering, I think, is actually pretty simple. He allows it because it turns the most people to him and produces character in us. And so it's hard, it's not pleasant, but it produces good fruit. So
amen.
Just as a coach, I wouldn't claim a coach is evil for pushing his, you know, athletes to go through hardship, because that coach knows that if you go through those brutal, you know, practice sessions, then you're going to produce strength, you're going to produce endurance, you're going to produce better performance on the playing field. It's not that that coach is evil and just is, you know, wants to, you know, is a masochist and wants to, you know, inflict as much suffering on his athletes as possible. It's that he knows that through that suffering is peak performance at the end of that. And so we need to understand that God is good. He is a good and loving Father, and therefore he allows hardships and even uses them and redeems them to produce goodness and spiritual fruit in us.
Amen. Amen. So I want to dive into the Egyptians, and or not the Egyptians, but the Israelites now crossing the Red Sea and making it over into the wilderness. And I'd like to dive into that topic a little bit here. As the Israelites were moving into the wilderness, and they get to wander around for a long time, almost 40 years, and basically that generation has to die off before they're allowed to go into the promised land, because they just couldn't let go of the Egyptian culture. And God did not want that culture to come into the promised land. So that's why he let that generation die off. But let's talk about their wandering in the wilderness. I think that's important. And I'd like to dive into just how God interacts in all these different ways with his people, because I think we learn a lot about the character of God in this story, in that time in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think there's a lot we learn about his character. So let's talk a little bit about that if you want to expand on it.
Well, I mean, now we're jumping into the third set of 40 years of Moses' life, which unfortunately don't end well for him.
No. The waters of Meribah, it haunted him a little bit at the end.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's very interesting. Scripture is, you know, very blunt and transparent and honest about its quote unquote heroes. You know, a lot of other faiths or even secular histories, you know, have a tendency to kind of whitewash the flaws, you know, of their heroes, you know, really paint them as these grand, you know, people who are almost perfect or unapproachable or unrelatable. Scripture definitely does not do that. It really shows the deep flaws of each and every one of kind of the heroes of the faith, and really contrasting that against Jesus, who was the only one who ever lived a perfect life. And so Moses comes into, you know, this third section or third chapter of his life. And it didn't have, again, just like with the Pharaoh, it didn't have to be 40 years of wandering. You know, if you look at the map, it does not take 40 years to walk from Egypt to Mesopotamia or the Levant. And again, the reason that this occurred was because the Israelites entered the promised land, they sent the 12 spies, and only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a good report. Only two of them came back with any kind of hope or faith that God would give this land to them. Everyone else mumbled and grumbled, whined and complained, and said, nope, there's no way. It just can't happen. And so it was the doubt, you know, which is essentially calling God a liar, that caused this season of wandering. And in the midst of that, then kind of as a secondary issue, while they're wandering, then of course they turned into one of the whiniest bunch of grumblers and complainers, you know, that has ever been known, to the point where even Moses, you know, got sick and tired of them, and even God got sick and tired of them. And so there was, you know, a time when God said, you know what, I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the planet. Moses, I'll start over with you. You know, I'll make you a great nation.
And said, Moses, now get out of my way.
Moses kind of talked him down. And then the reverse was true. And then Moses was like, you know what, just wipe them out. I'm so tired of these people. And so we just see from scripture that, like, these were of the phrases, these were a very stiff-necked people, you know. They were very stubborn. They had hard hearts. They were not sensitive to God, and they just wanted comfort and convenience. Yep. They didn't.
Does that
want
sound
to.
Familiar?
No, not at all. if the Israelites had the technology, they definitely would have been the inventors of, you know, Starbucks and Netflix. So, but it's just this thing, we want our comfort and convenience. When God asks us to do something challenging, we have a tendency to just want to dump the responsibility on him. Oh, God, you go do that. And then when the coast is clear, you know, let me know and I'll walk in triumphantly. And what's interesting is that if we fast forward to the book of Amos, God actually, you know, like granted the request, essentially. Amos explicitly says, this is God speaking through Amos to the Israelite people, but he said, what were you doing in the wilderness? Walking in circles, twiddling your thumbs, you know, but what was I doing while you were in the wilderness? He said, I was cleaning house in the promised land. It was I who cut down the giants. It was I who wiped out those tribes. And sure enough, 40 years later, when the Israelites entered the promised land with Joshua and Caleb being the only remaining remnants of the original crew, they walked in and they did not encounter the clusters, you know, the enormous numbers of giants. There were only a few sporadically in different hill tribe people groups that were still alive. So instead of, you know, the Israelites coming back with the report, the 12 spies saying, you know, the land is filled with sons of the Nephilim, the land is filled with the sons of Anak, the land is filled with people who make us look like grasshoppers in their eyes. When they entered 40 years later, there was only a handful, you know, and yet they still didn't completely wipe them out as God commanded. It took several generations later, then finally David and his mighty men came in and slew, of course, one of the most famous of the giants, being Goliath, but also his brothers and the remaining scattered giants that were still in the land. And so it's interesting to see that God asks us, again, for his glory, to do impossible things, but then promising that he'll be with us and he'll equip us and give us the strength and power to accomplish those things. We doubt God. And so then we have to go, you know, the long way around the mountain, as God has to cut the problem down to a size that we are then willing to engage with. But it's really interesting that God essentially whittled down the giants. And when, even after all their whining, complaining, and grumbling, and their lack of faith, 40 years later, when the Israelites entered the promised land, the problem was now significantly smaller, significantly diminished. Amen. And they still wrestled, they still struggled, and they still disobeyed. There was still a lot of faith issues and a lot of obedience issues. But it was a significantly smaller task that they had to go in and accomplish than had they done it 40 years prior. But what's interesting
the book of Judges is an interesting book. It shows an interesting pattern of success, falling off, and then getting spanked, and then finally turning back in desperation and getting restored again. And it seems like that little cycle just kept tapping over and over and over. So
yeah, and not a cycle that we can relate to at all, but
no, you know, not at all.
Those wicked and idolatrous and unfaithful Israelites, you know. But it is really important for us to understand who God is, his character and his nature in the midst of our unfaithfulness and our disobedience. That even in those seasons when we are just struggling with faith, even when we are turning from God, not listening, hardening our heart toward him, that God is still faithful. And if we persevere to the end, he can still redeem those seasons of unfaithfulness and disobedience. But we have to return, you know, we have to turn our face back to him. And allow him to work through us and restore us to that place. But those 40 years were definitely yet another test and testament of God's faithfulness, and man having to endure a rather trying and uncomfortable and inconvenient season because we didn't want to choose obedience and faithfulness right out the gate.
One thing I've asked God before, back at a different time in my life, I asked him, what does manna taste like? I just wanted to know what manna tasted like. Just for one day, can I have some manna from heaven? So,
well, sounds like the first day probably would be great. It's 40 years straight where it gets a bit old.
Yeah. Eating the same thing over and over and over and over. Yeah. I love steak, but I don't want it every day. You know, hey, God, can you send me a hot dog every once in a while?
Some quail.
Can you send me a turkey? I mean, come on. So, yeah, the Israelites obviously struggled just letting go of that culture, letting go of it. Really just showed their lack of trust in God. It really did. That, I mean, and it goes back to part of the story that you were talking about when they were in the land of Egypt, is that it wasn't necessarily that God was wanting to punish Pharaoh as much as he was showing his power and his glory. And that he was showing the Israelites that they could trust him and they would have this testimony. But then they get in the wilderness and there's just times it's just like you feel like they just forget it. Like all of that doesn't matter anymore. I mean, at one point they were grumbling so bad that they would just wanted to go back to Egypt. At least our bellies were full then. At least we were still, you know, we weren't starving. I mean, it was to that level. And obviously God and then Moses both throwing their hands up at times, like, I'm done with these people and all that stuff. But it just seems like they never could develop that trust for God, at least that generation, that they needed to be able to do what God wanted to do in them.
Yeah, humanity has this awful case of spiritual amnesia, you know, where is 5 minutes after God does something for us, we accuse him of not doing anything for us. And so we see that pattern over and over and over again in scripture. That was the whole principle behind the, you know, the stones of remembrance that Joshua had the Israelites erect when they crossed the Jordan. Because he knew this pattern was going to repeat. He had lived through it, you know, over and over again. And so erecting standing stones so that not only you, but your children, when they see them, Daddy, what are those stones? Why are those stones there? Oh, because that's to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan when this miracle happened, you know? And so we really need to apply that in our lives and make sure that we keep good records of God's faithfulness, because you better believe it, 5 minutes after God does something absolutely amazing, you will be questioning his goodness and his provision and his power all over again. And you see this pattern in the Psalms over and over as well, where David or another psalmist, you know, but it's typically David who starts off with a lament or a whining and complaining or a woe is me, you know, kind of attitude, particularly when he was running for his life from King Saul. But he starts with the lament of like, oh, everything's falling apart and oh, my life is terrible and all oh, and oh, blah, 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 and just this constant self-pity. But then he pivots, you know, and he forces himself to remember God's faithfulness. This is what God has done in the past, either corporately for all of the Israelite people or personally. This is what God has specifically done for me. And that marks a shift in the psalm then from self-pity to remembrance to then gratefulness and then ending on a note of faith. That because I remember what God has done in the past, I am hopeful for what he will do in the future.
Amen.
And so we really need to remember that pattern and be diligent in keeping record of what God has done for us personally, because God has provided for all of us. There have been breakthroughs, there have been miracles that we have experienced. And if we don't write them down, if we don't erect those stones of remembrance, it is so easy for either our flesh or for the enemy to come in and whisper doubts and question God's goodness and faithfulness to rob us of the faith to see it happen again in the future.
Amen. Amen. And you know, that's, you make a good point. Having memorials of God being faithful to us, either written down somehow, you commemorating those, I think is such an important thing. And he'd had the Israelites do that all the time. So that way they would always have that thing they could look at and remind them. I mean, part of the Ark of the Covenant and carrying the testimony around was a constant reminder to the Israelites, not only of God's law, but also of God's faithfulness of what got them to the point where they could actually get to the law. Yeah. You know, it took all the miracles of Egypt, the coming out of slavery, the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army and the power of Pharaoh against them, and all the things that they had battled through in the wilderness and then developing and having to build the tabernacle and all the pieces of the tabernacle and how everybody had to contribute and every person or every tribe had their own parts to play in all of this. And just all those pieces that they had to bring together, that in itself was a massive memorial and a reminder for them. And that was constant throughout their history. That Ark of the Covenant remained constant throughout their history for so long. And so, you know, and the very fact that I still think one of the saddest stories of the Israelites was why the first temple was destroyed. I mean, here they have the temple. Here they have the Ark of the Covenant. Here they have all these pieces that are sitting in front of them. And those people just had forgotten all about it. Like, and it was sitting in front of them all the time. They had it. They had the temple. They had all the pieces. They knew the stories. And yet by that point, they were so far gone that they weren't coming back. And of course, all the prophets kept telling them what was going to happen. And so I think you're right. It is so important. And I say this to all believers that when God does these things in your life, you need to have a way of remembrance, because when you face more tough times, you will have those to remember and thank God for it. And it will help you to have faith in his plan. I think that's so important.
Yeah. And you know, there's the adage, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. I like to add another piece to that puzzle. Those who do study history are doomed to watch everyone else repeat it.
How true that is.
And so there's this element. This is something God really highlighted to me in a particularly challenging season of my life once. Was I was kind of doing the David thing, crying out to God, and you know, when am I going to see breakthrough? When am I going to see release? I kind of got a bit of a Job, you know, chapter 38 moment with God, where he wasn't, you know, encouraging whatsoever, but he just kind of smacked me with a harsh reality. And the thing that he brought to mind was Joshua and Caleb, and how for them, and I had never thought of this before, for Joshua and Caleb, the promise literally had a countdown timer. Like, they knew that they wouldn't see the promised land until every last person of their generation died. So it was literally watching the sand, you know, fall in the hourglass, each sand being a life, you know, well, that person died, that person died. Well, we're one step closer to the promise, you know.
One burial, one less burial now till we get to that final crossing, baby.
But can you imagine, can you imagine how, like, what the mixed emotions they felt with that would have been? You know, all their friends, all their comrades, everyone who they knew would have to die before they saw the promise. And it was kind of interesting because in that moment when I was wrestling with and questioning God, what I kind of felt him, you know, pricked my heart with was, you think you've endured something? Like, hold on tight, because it's only going to get worse. You know, it's like you have seen nothing yet. And so I think a lot of times, again, in our finite eyesight, we see the trial and the tribulation and we think God's job is to get us out of it or go around it. But he really, as a good father, wants to lead us through it so that we can become full of character and the fruit of the Spirit, so that when we get to the other side, we are actually better, holier, and more mature as a result. And again, why the New Testament speaks over and over and over again of enduring hardships and counting it as joy, knowing that it produces good fruit in our lives. And so I think we really need to, especially in the modern age, I mean, this has never been an issue. It's not like there's any really ever been a culture in any civilization or time in history where there's been a culture that has enjoyed hardship. Like, we all mankind wants to bypass it and get around it. But I think in our modern culture and society, where we have really idolized happiness, we have really put this humanistic ambition and goal of actually avoiding all pain and suffering at any cost, that happiness is our goal. That is what we're aiming for. That we really, as Christians, need to go walk in the opposite spirit and really embrace the cross once again, and embrace suffering and trials, tribulations, and hardship, because that is what Jesus modeled for us, and that is what he asked us to walk through with him. And it's not pleasant. It's not necessarily enjoyable, but we can have joy in the midst of that for the same reason it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Well, what was the joy? What was the thing on the other end that he was able to see and kind of set his eyes on? It was us. He knew that by enduring the cross, he would be able to redeem us. And on the flip side, we need to be able to embrace our cross, die to self, and walk through those trials and tribulations of life, knowing that on the other side of that is holiness and Christ-likeness and a deeper relationship with Christ. And so he is worth the cost, just as he believed we were worth the cost. And so we need to embrace that and reject the secular or humanistic concept that happiness is the end goal of life.
Amen. Amen. Well, in wrapping up here, just real quick, guys, Joshua has a book called Mere Spirituality, and you can also go to his website, imperspective.org. You can get Mere Spirituality on amazon.com. Joshua, can they also get the book on imperspective.org?
Yes.
Yeah, so they can get that. You can get that on there. Also, just real quick, I want to advertise my website, tswrightspeaks.com, tswrightspeaks.com. You can order the book. You can message me, order the book, Embracing the Truth. If you've got a bulk order of 5 or more, if it's less than 5, just go to amazon.com and purchase your book there. And guys, join us for the God Center Concept Academy on tuvu.com. Go to Tuvu. There's going to be links on the website. That's all being updated. There's also, we're going to have 25-minute messages on the Good View Network. That's Good View, GoodVue, network.tv. Check us out as our programming is just starting there. We've just signed the contract, and our show will be released, the God Center Concept Academy. And then we'll have the 90-minute lessons once a week, live lessons on Tuvu.com. If you miss the live, the recording will also be loaded on there afterwards. So that way, if you miss the live, you can still get the lesson. And we'll be going through the book, Embracing the Truth. Well, guys, thank you so much for joining us today and for being a part of our community. Joshua, thank you for being on the show. I love the conversation. Basically, we're discussing the Torah here and the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we were really honing in on a couple of messages. And so, guys, take these messages, apply them to your life, and pray to God how these messages can be used to help you mature as a believer, and then to also eventually share that with somebody else and be able to start learning how to disciple. as you can also do that right here on the God Center Concept Academy on Tubi.com. Well, thank you guys for joining us again. And now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin.